morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading comes from the book of Esther again. Esther chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through to 18. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shemi, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadasha, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and the edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem and found out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go to the king Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her, taken with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shastagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the province and distributed gifts with the royal liberality.
Excellent. Thanks, Peter. Good morning, everyone. My name's Etienne, and welcome to you, adding to Chris and Josie's welcome if you're with us for the first time today. Lovely to have you. I'm going to talk for the next half an hour or so, and I'm going to talk about what Peter just read to us. And we're in a second installment of a series of talks. We call them sermons, in a part of the Bible called the Book of Esther. And interestingly, I learned last night that Devonport Lifeway Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church either are just about to or are also doing a series on Esther. We didn't communicate, so I don't know what God's doing, what's making us go, this is a good way to go, but God's clearly thinking that at least three churches in Devonport, he has a message for us from this wonderful book of the Bible. Wonderful though it is, I must confess to you that as I look at this chapter and as I looked at it throughout this week, thinking about it and getting ready to really think through what God wants to do, say, share in it, I felt a little bit like a chameleon, to be honest, a very bald-headed chameleon. That sounds like you could have something like that, can't you? I'm not quite sure, particularly on this chapter and the stuff that comes out here, what to do with it, what to make with it, of it, rather. It pulls in so many different directions. I thought it was pretty straight and clear cut. This is a story of someone who was completely taken advantage of, and I think that could still well be true. But there's more to it going on here. And so come with me as we unpack it step by step. And I don't think I'll answer every question we may have of this morning. We're going to keep referring back to the story of Esther as a whole. In a way, you can't look at it bit by bit. You kind of have to read the whole thing and kind of know the whole thing, and then you keep coming back to certain things that it delivers, right? So it's spoilers kind of way of looking at a story. You need to know the whole story. And so today will just be one part of looking at some angles of what we see in Esther's life story and Mordecai's life story and in our own life stories. So that's what we're going to do. Our story kicked off. So Josh, maybe you can start me off with the first slide. Chapter 2 started with the words, later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided. Now, if you're with us today and you weren't here last week, we talked a lot about this Persian king, Xerxes. He is no limits on pleasure kind of a guy, and living the good life defined as no limits on my pleasure. And in the pursuit of that, he does all sorts of atrocious things that we unpacked, we looked at, we saw. There's about a four-year gap between last week's sermon and this week's sermon. So when it says later, it means 4 years later, after Xerxes and the Persian army went off, they made some war against the Greeks, they lost, they came back, tail between their legs, and now we have a picture of Xerxes sitting here, in a way licking his wounds, and in a way, after all the adrenaline of war and all that subsided, he goes, wow, now I really miss Vashti. The regret of his actions of chapter 1, if you recall it. I think that's part of the lesson of when we do stupid things in our self-centered anger. When we calm down, later, we realize that, well, we really didn't help things by getting as angry as we did or letting our anger, we talked a lot about that last week. And so we sit in that place. Xerxes sits in that place. He thinks, well, what should I do? What do I make of this? How do I overcome this anger? And last week we talked about bad advice. Well, you know, here's a great idea. His bad advisors again tells him, what about you make a search throughout all your 127 provinces, come up with the most beautiful women, have this beauty contest. You read the details. It is lavish. It's elaborate. 12 months of beauty treatments, one at a time. There you call them in. It's gruesome. This is a very robust book. He would sleep with them every night that they come in, and it's basically this real great immoral taking advantage of young women kind of feast going on, right, for probably a year. And I thought there might be some gender lessons in all this, but I was, this is a fun fact, as a side fact, interestingly, the Persian kings also selected 500 young boys a year, castrated them, and enlisted them in the king's service somewhere in this shape. So this is just a real sick kind of a show that we've got going on here in the Persian Empire, right? Just across the board for the vulnerable. And this is what they did. If you're sitting licking your wounds because you failed, because you were a self-centered despot and idiot, what do? Well, you just become more despotic. That would fix you, seems to be the advice given to Xerxes. And he goes, yeah, good idea, let's do it. And this is roughly where we're at then, where we meet then going forward our characters of Esther and Mordecai. I want us to look at them today, and I want to suggest here's what we learn from them. This is a lot of big words, big statement here. Don't worry if you don't catch what this means right up. I'm going to unpack it, okay? Here's what we see, I think, in today's chapter, and we'll continue to see in the rest of the book. Everything that happens here with Esther and with Mordecai in this Sikh show that is the Persian Empire is saying this to us. It says that God providentially, that's a religious word, a heavy religious word, providentially moves forward his plans and his purposes for his people, Esther, Mordecai, and as we will see in the rest of Esther, all of his people, the church of the day, the people of Israel, Jewish people, that's the names they go by in the story. He moves forward his plans and his purposes for all of them providentially, even when it seems as if he's actually given up on it. Even if, this is where it gets murky, it seems as if they have given up on him. And even when their situation in which they find themselves is incredibly complex and confusing. Can I just off the bat start grounding that for you in your life and my life? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? A challenge of faith. Whether I believe and whether you believe that God is always fully in control of everything that happens to me, to us, to our church. And he's moving forward his plans and his purposes for me, for you, even when it really is hard to see that he's actually in control and doing it. Even if I am not quite sure if I'm all that sold on him anymore, given the nature of how out of control he seems, and given the fact that it's just so confusing. My situation is so confusing, so complex. This is our lives. It's life, real life, right? So that's what we're going to see, and I want to show you how we see it in Esther and Mordecai's situation in this chapter. Before I move on, just what does providence mean? God's providence. What does it mean that God providentially moved on his plans and his purposes? Well, here's a definition from a lady called Karen Jobes. She writes a book on Esther, the foreknown scholar on the book of Esther in the world. She does an amazing job. Here's her definition. She says, God's providence is when God, in some invisible and inscrutable, which means unstoppable way, governs all creatures, all actions and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of human life without the intervention of the miraculous. What it means is to say that absolutely everything that happens to us, however ordinary, normal, not necessarily God acting in miracles, is at his hand somehow. Somehow. I know the questions this raises, right? But it's God's providence. He is in control. He is allowing history to play out the way he wants it to play out, despite the mystery and the questions, which we'll get to later in the series. But that's roughly, just park that in the back of your head as we go on. Because right now I want to move on to the sub-points there. The story seems to suggest, no, God is actually in control, even though it seems that he's not. Here's what we mean by that. Our chapter, or at least the chapter, the part where it introduces us to Esther and Mordecai, says, it labors this point. He says, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish. What it wants us to see here, on the one hand, is that These are the people of God. People who thousands of years ago, God said, I want to be your God. You're going to be my people. We're going to enter into this really special, deep love relationship. Not romantic love, but faithfulness where you will be blessed. I'm going to take you. I'm going to put you in a place where I'm going to show my presence to you. The temple in a geographical place at that stage of God's plan for humanity in Jerusalem, where it's going to be deep. And you're going to know me. I'm going to know you. My plans to make you prosper in this place. You are my people. I'm your God. And we know later on in the Bible, from you is going to come Jesus Christ, through whom the whole world will enter into this special relationship with me. It's called a covenant relationship. God made this deal with these people, right? That's who Mordecai is as a Jew. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Even in the tribes of Israel, this is a kind of a special tribe as well in some ways. More on that later. But here's the question. This Jew who's in a special relationship with God, to whom God promised so many good things, where is he? He's in Susa. 1,800 kilometers away from Jerusalem, where God promised to put them and be good to them and make them prosper and have a happy, good, meaningful, fulfilled and satisfied life with him. He's so far away from the plans and the purposes and the place that God has promised to put him and Esther and who knows how many other people after the grotesque afflictions and tragedies that they had to live through, right? Moreover, right at this point in time in the story, this Jew and Jewish people in Susa have actually seen a lot of people return to Jerusalem because a bit of history here requires history to really get the force of what goes on here. A bunch of them have returned and they're rebuilding the temple and they're re-entering this place where God has promised to put them. And they are there even now where these guys are in Susa. There's a bunch of their people in Jerusalem. And so, how easy would it be for Mordecai, for Esther, for all of these guys to think, you know what? Maybe God has a bit given up on us because we're not there. We're not in the center of all that he has promised for us. We're on the outer. We're in very far from the heart of where God's presence, God's people, and if you know your Bible, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're in the Old Testament, they sort of run concurrently in time frame with the book of Esther, the events described in the book of Esther of how God is rebuilding and refashioning and reshaping these people in Jerusalem. I don't know for you, but for me, if I was reading this story, I'd go, wow, one question that they would have in Susa, God's people, is are we still God's people? Is he still my good God who loves me, who's with me, whose promises to me are still standing? How often do you feel like that? Maybe. I feel so far away from the goodness of God's promises. So much in your life feels so vastly out of control and so out of sync with what we know and maybe read in our Bibles of how good God is and God's faithfulness and his presence and the joy of knowing him and his presence. And yet you look at your life, you look at the circumstances, that all of which seems so out of control, so far from the good God who promised to be in a special relationship with you. Moreover, you look at the lives of others back in Jerusalem, right, or in church life even, and you look, wow, now they're the ones who know it and I don't. It's for them, but not for me. They get a special experience of God, but I don't. Am I maybe a Christian at all? I think that's what the story wants us to wrestle with here. Here is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, Kushime, in Susa. They don't really go together. Right? You look at your own life. I'm a Christian, a child of God, facing this. That don't really go together. Is God still for me? What makes it worse is the text describes it as, in two cases in this bit here. Jews were carried away, had been carried into exile from Jerusalem. They had no control over that. You have no control over often what goes in your life, right? Esther, when she gets selected to go into the harem, she was taken. Didn't choose to go. Well, no, actually, had no choice. No control, right? That's what we wrestle with. We wrestle with whether God is in control of our lives, let alone whether he's in control in the negotiations between Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping or Trump, let alone your workplace, your church, anything. And it gets even more fascinating in light of my next point. Not only does it seem, perhaps, as if God has given up on his people, but it may seem as if they have given up on him. That's probably a bit of an interesting point to raise, because how does that stand out? I was quite surprised. Let's look at Mordecai first. Mordecai. To us, it just goes over our heads. It means nothing. To Jewish readers, this is a very striking name to read for a Jew. Because I would have assumed it's a Jewish name, given his heritage and his pedigree. It's not. It's actually a Babylonian name. These are the people who were in control before the Persians. They were certainly no much better, no less sick than the Persians. Full control of the world, dictating everything in world history at that stage prior. Mordecai is a Babylonian name for Marduk, or Marduka, to be more precise. Marduka means worshipper of Marduk. Marduk is the Babylonian god, right? The god of the Babylonian people before the Persians worshipped. And so this is really interesting. How does a Jew, a good Jew, a good child of God, end up with a name, worshipper of Marduk, living in Susa? Well, there's a bunch of his own people who have returned to the place where they were called and promised to be by God. Is it possible that maybe he actually kind of likes it out there in Susa? That he's actually kind of to buy into this place, this culture. I mean, Jews were firstly exiled to live out of Jerusalem, but later on, when, as I said, a bunch of them go back to Jerusalem, a bunch of them choose to stay. It moves from exile to the word, the historical word, diaspora. They go, this is bad, we were carried out here, but you know what? Maybe it's not that bad. Because there's an inscription dug up in 1904 in a place called Persepolis, which is in what was in the Persian Empire, modern-day Iran, somewhere there, I guess, where there has an inscription of a certain Marduka. He was a very highly educated, highly qualified, high-ranking official in the Persian Empire, administrating finance, you know, think Jim Chalmers type position in Australia. It's not told to us whether this was our Mordecai here, but it's very likely that it is here. He did well there. He did super well there. He's really high up. He's going pretty wealthy. He's going pretty rich. He's in places of high power. He's in the king's court there in Susa, as we read in sitting at the gate, which is not like a gate watcher. It's kind of where the people of power would sit, the White House, if you like, of Susa, or the judiciary and whatnot. He's a big name there. And then there's this thing about him instructing Esther to not reveal her identity, right? We see that in verse 10. Don't tell them that you're a Jew. On the one hand, maybe that's just a safety precaution. On the other hand, it seems, not until later in the story, does Mordecai's own contemporaries know that he's a Jew? It was hidden. Now you ask yourself, Jewish laws are so strict around Sabbath and what good Jewish people should do, how they should dress, how they should live, how they should eat, all that kind of stuff. How do you hide that you're a Jew for so long, to such high points of prominence in this Persian Empire? That's a pretty impressive feat. Which again raises this question. Have they kind of given up on God, being children of God? Fifth century Jewish commentator wrote this about Mordecai. He says, now when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or a sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with him, uncircumcised heathen the king, why did he not risk his life to take her to some desert place to hide until the danger would pass? Fair question. You see what I mean? It draws you in here, the story. I think the writer does that deliberately because he wants to draw us into the depths of the complexities of their lives and our own. We'll more on that in just a sec. For now, I just want to say that this is so true for us too, isn't it? Because you live as a Christian in a largely non-Christian environment, as we said last week. You do your job. You become successful. You're probably going to... I remember sitting at a convention with a bunch of young people a few years ago. You know, we're talking about money and the Christian's relationship to money, wealth and stuff. And I said to them, you know, the reality is, if you guys are going to live by the values that God wants you to live by, you're probably going to end up being extremely rich and upward mobile in the society in which we live. You're going to be successful. That's going to challenge you. Because that's going to bring in you all sorts of tensions. How do I live as a child of God, faithful to his calling in my life, in a world where compromise and constantly thinking, well, is this me taking my faith too seriously, or is this me compromising so I can blend in? When your relationship choices are starting to happen, do I marry this person or not? Should I marry a believer, a non-believer or not? There's all sorts of tensions and situations and scenarios in which you are kind of a little bit out of control of, but you're feeling the pull here. What do I do? I think the Bible in the story of Esther introduces us to that. It is very, very difficult sometimes to know what it means to live within your identity as a child of God and a Christian in a place where the rest of the world is not, and in some ways, you kind of like what they have. I remember in high school, I did not want to identify with the Christian group in my high school. Even though I kind of believed it privately. But I would lose a lot of credit among the jocks whom I could lead well. How do I remain influential here in these relationships? They give me a lot of opportunities as a child of God. And openly identify here with the Christians in this large school of 1,200 people. It was a tension. And look, I think I flatly compromised. I don't think it was right. But it's what we face. It's what you face. What Mordecai faced, what Esther's facing, it's what we all face, right? The Bible knows your situation, knows our tension, knows what we're going through. God knows it. And if that's not enough, we get to the third point and then we'll wrap up. Our situations are often confusing, complex, and unfinished. Point out what I mean by that. Let's look at Esther. We've not looked at Esther. Esther presents a great challenge for us here because she too doesn't have a lovely Jewish name. Actually, she does. Hadassah. Okay? Hadassah. Given name, Esther. Ishtar. Babylonian name. Babylonian goddess of love and war. Like the Greek version of Diana. And a lot of commentators look at this and say, well, look at Esther's character and behavior throughout the story. It's love and war, because later on she becomes a bit of a... there's a bit of murdering and slaughtering going on here at Esther's decree. It's very confusing. We're going to look at that. And they go... A lot of them look back at this and say, well, equally with Mordecai, we can't be quite sure about her motives. Yes, she is out of control in terms of what the Xerxes says needs to be done is going to be done. But how did she really feel about it? Was it really that bad a thing for her to be selected as one of these elites? To be selected and eventually become queen? Did she like it? Did she not? We don't know. And I was so frustrated when I read this because I really wanted to look at her as an example, a fine, clear-cut, great example for us to follow. Now, I think she may well be that, and she is certainly going to become that, which is where I say our stories are unfinished, because I think there's movement in Esther here. She certainly finishes as a great example. But the story doesn't tell us at the start whether it is the case or not. It's deliberately uncertain and ambiguous at the start, I think, where we range in terms of thinking, well, there's two identities operating here, possibly. There's Hadassah, the good Jewish girl, and there's Ishtar. And who is she? Maybe she struggles with that tension as much as us as readers trying to figure out. Maybe you struggle with that. Maybe I struggle with that. Is it who reigns? Is it the child of God identity version of Etienne, or is it the other version who have mixed motives? Many of which are not selfless, loving, God-honoring. Yeah? We're complex mixtures of both those things. I think she is that. And I think commentators look at her and her story and say exactly that. You know, one commentator says, instead, one finds here in Esther a diaspora Jewess who desires a chance at the throne so greatly that she's willing to betray her heritage at the advice of her cousin without a hint of resistance. We're speculating, but it's possible. Because even to refer back to Ezra and Nehemiah in Jerusalem right now at this point in history, Ezra in Jerusalem, where all the people of God are telling all the Jewish people who brought non-Jewish wives in Jerusalem and kids from while they were in exile, sorry, you've got to break those marriages off and send them home. The kids. See the contrast? Esther, whoop, again. Yeah, this is good for me. Xerxes. I'm a queen. This is fantastic. Ishtar. See how mixed it is? The attention is playing itself out here. I find it fascinating. I find it frustrating. The writer of Esther deliberately doesn't tell us. And I think that's his point, her point, their point. We don't know who wrote it. Here's from Catherine Jobes again. I'll read this to you, applying it to us. I think this is the provision God makes for us. This episode from Esther's life offers great encouragement and comfort when we find ourselves in situations where every choice is an odd mix of right and wrong. Esther's situation is complex. It's just not simple. Only God knows the end of our story from its beginning. We are responsible to Him for living faithfully in obedience to His word in every situation as best we know how, even if we make the wrong decision, whether through innocent blunder or deliberate disobedience. Our God is so gracious and omnipotent, all-powerful, that He can use that weak link in a chain of events that will perfect His purposes in us and through us. Wow! Esther may have looked back on this episode in her life with shame and regret. Or she may have looked back on it with a clear conscience, knowing that she acted as wisely as she knew how at the time. In either case, every one of us also has great times and episodes in our lives. So true. Yeah. Which now brings us to the end of this message. Isn't it so wonderful that out of everything we can't really know in the confusion and complexity and uncertainty of what's going on, there's one thing we can know. God. God sits above this and He says, I'll take you, Hadassah, Ishtar, yep, I'll take you as you are for now. And in my promises of my faithfulness to you, I will move your life forward in my plans and my purposes. And so what we do then when we sit in the places and times in our lives and we are confused and there's such complexity in our circumstances, moral complexity, all sorts of things in where we're at that time with our God, we look at Him and we say, God, thank you that this tells me you are in control of my life, of all life, of the entire world. I am not really sure what to do here. This is what I think. This is what I'm going to do. Over to you. Right? And we know that he's such a good God that he would welcome us despite the mixed motives I bring to everything. He still welcomes me. He still loves me. He still uses me. That's the beauty of Esther's story. We don't know if they were selfish and prideful and wanted to be self-centered, whether they were selfless and complete victims of their circumstances. The story, more or less, is saying, well, it doesn't matter. God will have both. Come as you are. And I'll move your story forward to my ends and my purposes if you would seek me, if you would journey with me, if you'd let me journey with you over time, and you will see how you're going to change over time as well. Right? As she changes, I believe, in the story. As she understands what his plans were for her actions to begin with, which she certainly couldn't know in the beginning. The beginning is just a bag of different motives. So with us. Of course, take all this to the place where we see God in control most, which is what he does in us. The same God whose providence led Esther, that led his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. Jesus knows. Prayer in the garden. God, can your providence maybe not include me dying on the cross? I want to do this, but I also don't. Yet your will be done, not mine. I trust you. I trust that you'll move my story where it needs to go. So beautifully showing us that, right? God, I trust you're in control, even when everything seems out of control. Not only am I in Susa, but in Christ's case, I will be in hell. And I trust you. I trust you to raise me. I trust you to do what you said you'll do. Of course, we're not going to have to go there because he did it for us, but that's the point. Jesus ultimately and so beautifully shows us this without ever compromising, so that he can say, as I hope all we will, that we know that in all things God will work for my good if I love him and I've been called according to his purpose. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes I feel like our lives are so messy and so confusing. Our hearts are so complex and unfathomable even to ourselves. Our circumstances don't make sense. And we are feeling like we just want to give up on being positive. Yet you promise that above that you sit enthroned. We are not out of your hand, out of your good, pleasing, and perfect will, whether the forward-moving spiral of our lives are on the downwards or on the upwards, it is in your control, and it's a good thing despite the mysteries that still sits there. So I just pray for the friend, the brother, the sister who this morning sits in a place where they are facing such a complex decision, such circumstances that really messes with their faith in your goodness, that you would restore them. Holy Spirit, particularly on a day like today, that you would fill us with faith. Faith in your goodness, faith in your plans, your purposes, faith despite the fact of what we see on the surface. You're good and you're moving forward with us. Fill us with that. Help us with that. And may as we journey through the rest of the story of Esther, see how that actually pays off so marvelously, not just for Esther, but in fact down the line for us here today, because you know what you're doing. You're so good. Help us to see it. Help us to know it. And help us to respond again with great faith in you. I ask, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.